Our reading this morning is taken from the last book of the Bible, from the book of Revelation. And we're going to read the opening verses of that book, Revelation chapter 1, and from verse 1 to verse 8. And if you're following in any of the church Bibles, that's page 1028 in the church Bible. Let's read these words together. Our focus is going to be on verses 5 and 6 as we come to the Lord's table, but let's read the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 1. Read there these words: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. If it's a bit warm, please feel free to open some of the windows. It'd be better to do that. I don't want too many people falling asleep in the middle of a sermon. So it's good. Yeah, glad you put your big jumper on, Sean. That was a good idea this morning. Don't take it off, please. No, that was too much for any of us. This morning I want to take as a text, and it's maybe slightly different to what we normally do, but this morning I want to take as a text these words from Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Well, maybe we can put them up there. Yeah, we are. "To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Many years ago, a famous Christian wrote an article or a book in which he said this: "We live in a world that resounds and echoes with praise. Wherever you look and wherever you go, it is almost inevitable that you will come across the sound, the music of praise. Mothers praise each other. Walkers praise the countryside. We praise what we enjoy, whether it be a good book, a good film, a good meal. In fact, our praise not only expresses our enjoyment, it in some way completes it. Without enjoyment, there can be no real praise. Praise means pleasure. The essence of praise is not merely giving of honor or approval. It is the overflow of enjoyment." One of the great features of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is that note of praise that runs throughout the book. All through the book, there are various hymns of praise directed towards Jesus Christ. And we are, for a moment or two, going to look at the first of those here in Revelation chapter 1. Praise in the book of Revelation centered, as I said, on Jesus. The church is called to find her enjoyment in Jesus. And in fact, that's one of the ways in which the book of Revelation is described. It's described as a revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1 of chapter 1. But it's not the suffering servant that is ultimately revealed in the book of Revelation. It is the exalted Jesus, risen and ascended. And as it says here in verse 8, he is the Lord God Almighty. And that's the great reality towards which this book points us again and again and again. The risen and ascended Jesus Christ. His word is dependable. His power is unrivaled. It is limitless and indestructible. And the writer John wants the church to know that and to believe it and to live in the light of it. It's no exaggeration to say, I think, that Jesus occupies a place within the church and within the hearts of Christian people that is open to no other. The long history of Christianity. No one has ever suggested placing Paul or Augustine or Aquinas or Luther or Calvin or Wesley where the church has placed Jesus. Because for the Christian church, Jesus holds an absolutely unique and preeminent position. And there's a sense in which the essence of Christianity lies in the worship and the praise of Jesus Christ. One cannot be a Christian without being drawn in some way into a relationship where Jesus Christ is worshipped and praised and adored. The book of Revelation was given through the Apostle John to the church of his day. For the most part, these were small churches, marginalized churches, persecuted churches. It was tough to be a Christian in those days. And through the series of visions in the book of Revelation, the church was being strengthened and encouraged in their discipleship. These chapters were designed to remind them of all that God was doing in the world through his son Jesus Christ, so that they wouldn't lose heart, so they wouldn't give up, but so rather so that they would be strengthened and emboldened. And right at the heart of the whole book is the person of Jesus Christ. And so what do we read here about Jesus and about what he has done? Well, these verses this morning and these texts is really a hymn or a doxology of praise directed towards Jesus for who he is. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And then we have these words describing what he has done for his people. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So what has Jesus done for his people? Well, it's good for us to be reminded of that, especially as we come to communion and as we come to the Lord's table. Let me just highlight three things here. Three things that should draw us to praise our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is that we have received his love. You'll notice that there, to him who loves us. The Apostle John, who wrote down this vision, this revelation, is often described as the apostle of love. And certainly the proclamation of God's love had a very prominent place in his writings. John knew himself to be loved by Jesus Christ, and a knowledge of that love motivated and directed and shaped his whole life. Some of you of more mature years maybe were brought up with the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the Bible, and it translates these verses as this: unto him who loved us. And in fact, I think there's a doxology or a hymn based on that translation. Actually, the translation here is much better. It is not a past tense that's used here. It is a present tense. It is not to him who loved us. It is to him who loves us. And there are past tenses to the Christian faith. Born of the Virgin Mary, we stated some of them, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, the third day he rose again from the dead. We know those past tenses and we rejoice in them. But do we know anything of the present tense? Not just that he loved us in the past, but that he loves us today and indeed will love us forever. Do we have that kind of assurance today? Many people spend their whole lives looking for love, don't they? A love that will make sense of their lives. A love that will give their lives meaning and purpose and direction. And it's often for many people an elusive quest. Because we live in a world where love comes with a price tag. I love you, but long as you're young or successful or beautiful or athletic or whatever it might be. It's not a love that liberates. It's a love that binds and constricts. But for human beings, our hearts long for a love that liberates. Victor Hugo wrote, "Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced we are loved." As Christians, we are loved by Jesus Christ. He doesn't love us because we're good people, or because we go to church, or because we're nice, or because we're respectable. He loves us because he loves us. His love is unconditional. It is free and it is generous. Perhaps you've been worried on occasions about, you know, what your friends would think, or maybe even what your family would think of you for something that you've done. Perhaps you've been concerned about being misunderstood or having your reputation harmed. But the Bible says that God knows everything about us, the absolute truth about us. And it actually, it's much worse than our friends and our family might think. But God knows the whole truth about his people, and yet he still loves them. It's a very powerful love. And it's a transforming love. It changes you. To know we are the objects of Christ's love, of God's love, is the most wonderful thing that we can experience. And that's the love that we encounter in Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross. Sometimes we are far too often driven by feelings of insecurity, comparing ourselves to others here and there, rather than focusing on the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Living in Christ's love means that we find our identity and our ultimate worth as human beings in the love of God, who knows exactly what I am like and yet loves me unconditionally. Remember, the Christianity Explored course puts it like this: grace means you are more wicked than you ever imagined, but more loved than you ever dreamed. The diver, Greg Louganis, was once asked how he performed so well under pressure. He replied, "I get up on the board, remind myself my mother loves me, and then I dive." Yes. He reminded himself, he reminds himself of the one relationship which will remain the same, whatever his performance or his identity. His ability to perform flows out of that relationship. Louganis had nothing to prove to his mother. She loves him anyway. Her love for him is not conditional on his performance, how good his dive is. It won't change. And that's such a liberating thing. And that's a liberating thing for us as well. We're the one. You are the one that Jesus loves. That's the first thing then. And if that is not a reason for praise, then I don't know what is. If we are loved, he loves us. we've received his love. But secondly here, there's another reason given, and that is that we have been freed from our sins, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now that word freedom is one that's used a lot today. We're used to hearing that terminology, liberation and so forth, day in, day out, political freedom, there's a lot about that, sexual freedom, economic freedom, social freedom, all kinds of freedoms. And here John speaks of Jesus as the one who has set his people free. As I said, we live in a society where prizing of human freedom almost above all other things. We must be free to do what we want. We must be free to do what we want, when we want, with whoever we want. But the reality of the human condition is, of course, is that we are not free. We are actually slaves. We are slaves to all manner of things. Our own selfish desires and passions, we are what the Bible calls held captive by our sinful natures. Because the Bible teaches that all human beings are in some way born as slaves to sin. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And at the heart of sin is this attitude of rebellion against the God who made us. Sin holds us, it grips us powerfully and strongly, so that we are unable to extricate ourselves. Not something, it's not a minor flaw in our characters, it's something that pervades every aspect of our lives. It's the fundamental slavery of the human race. We see it in the evil habits we cannot break, the selfish desires we must gratify, the troubling guilt that we cannot evade. And of all the kinds of slavery and bondage in this world, of which there are many, this is the most pervasive, the most destructive, and ultimately the most dangerous. And it's to this enslaved world that Jesus came to set people free. And Jesus accomplished this great act of liberation through his death on the cross and through the shedding of his blood. Jesus didn't come as a teacher primarily to improve our moral education. He came as a sacrifice to make atonement for sin. Didn't come primarily as an example to show us the way of love. Came as a redeemer to set us free from the power and the penalty of evil. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' death on the cross is a work of redemption. That word redemption signals freedom, being set free upon the payment of a price. It was used in the ancient world, perhaps, of slaves being set free, or of prisoners of war being set free on the payment of a ransom price. Jesus gave himself to the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many, said Jesus. Paul says in Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ sets men and women free, not only from the penalty of sin, that is the condemnation and the judgment that it brings. It also sets people free from the power of sin. It breaks the grip and the hold of that old master and introduces us to a new master, a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Wesley's hymn, he breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the prisoners free. Jesus brings us a full and a free forgiveness. He gives us a new life and a new lifestyle. And all of it comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you are weighed down by a guilty conscience. Maybe there are things in your past that you feel you could never be forgiven for. Well, let me tell you this, that Jesus' blood can make, as the hymn says, even the foulest clean. He shed his own blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as Peter describes it in his letter. Well, think about that. What is that worth? What is the blood of Jesus Christ worth? It can clean anything and anyone. There's no greater payment that could have been made to cleanse you, to bring you pardon and forgiveness, and to bestow upon you a new life. Jesus' blood is a powerful detergent. There's not a stain that he cannot remove. All our guilt, all our sin, washed away. Even sins we would be too ashamed to admit to another person, cleansed thoroughly and completely by the blood of Jesus. It's a strange thing, isn't it? When we talk about freedom, but no human being is completely free. Everyone is offering themselves, serving something or someone. We're all living for something. The Bible says we can either be a slave to sin or a servant of God. We cannot avoid some kind of slavery, if I can put it that way. There is no neutrality. Many years ago, Bob Dylan sang, didn't he, back in, well, a long time ago now, but over 50 years, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. Well, Brian knows that. He's of that generation. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, the big question, isn't it? Who is our master? Who are we serving? Ourselves? Sin? Or Jesus Christ? John says, look, Jesus Christ can make you truly free. The Son shall set you free, said Jesus. You shall be free indeed. Idle Word Catechism says, in its first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. John says, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, that brings us to the third thing and the final thing here. Not just that he loves us, not just that he has freed us, but thirdly, we have been made members of his kingdom and made us a kingdom priests to his God and Father. We've been translated out of one kingdom under the rule of sin and placed under the rule and then the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we're not just citizens of that kingdom, but we are priests as well. What does that mean? Well, it emphasizes the fact that we have access to God, freedom to come into his presence because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Freedom of speech to make our needs known to him as we pray. Freedom to speak for God in this world. And he is the one, Jesus Christ is the one, who's brought us into this new relationship. No wonder John says, to him be glory and power forever and ever. And then he goes on to say, doesn't he? Look, he is coming with clouds, symbol of majesty and power, coming to bring judgment to his enemies. When Jesus comes, the Bible says he will come as a judge. There will be division. There will be separation. Our future is connected to the person of Jesus Christ, whoever we are, whether we reject him or whether we embrace him and put our faith and trust in him. Your future, my future, is all about how we relate to Jesus Christ, because he is God. He is risen. He died and he rose again. We will face him as our judge or as our saviour. What a wonderful thing it is to know that he has freed us from our sins and made us kings and priests to serve his God and Father. What a wonderful thing to know that the key to history, to your life and to mine and to the future of our world is all tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything is moving towards that point when he returns and will rule in power and authority. That's the revelation that God has given. It's the ground upon which our faith is built and upon which our lives are to be focused. In Greek mythology, there was a famous island inhabited by sirens, and the sirens were half woman, half bird. They enticed passing sailors with their beautiful, alluring singing, so that the sailors would make shipwreck on the rocks of the island. When Odysseus passed by the island, he famously stopped up his ears with wax and tied himself to the mast of the ship so he could not be seduced by the sirens. But when the Argonauts travelled the same route, Orpheus employed a very different strategy. He took a harp and played such beautiful and charming music that the sailors gave no heed to the sirens' song. And what John is saying here is this. Listen to the beautiful sound of the gospel. Listen to the sweet music of God's grace and mercy. And allow it to drown out all that would lead you to make shipwreck of your life or shipwreck of your faith. Let that gospel music capture your heart and lead you in the way of freedom and in the way of life. And this table that we have set before us this morning is where we again hear that beautiful sound of God's amazing grace. We hear that music as we remember Christ's broken body and shed blood and realize afresh that he loves us and gave himself for us. Here is the grace that forgives and restores sinners. Here is the grace that bears burdens. Here is the grace that cares and loves. The grace that sets men and women free. The grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The grace that enables us not to grow weary in doing good to others. Here at the cross is where we are set free, and where we learn to use our freedom to be a blessing to others. So come to Jesus Christ this morning. Come to his table and allow the beautiful sound of his grace to permeate your mind and your heart and so direct your life for his glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, remind us as we come to the table of your great love for us, a love that is past, a love that is present, and a love that is future. Remind us afresh of our sins, that we may be all the more thankful that we've been freed from them and forgiven. And remind us again of the great privileges that are ours as we belong in your kingdom. Help us to be your people and to follow in the way of Jesus. May the sound of the gospel truly fill our minds and hearts and lead us in your ways. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.